We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I do plan on being done at 12 o'clock, as they say, on the dot. It is 7 minutes to 12, so I'm going to teach you for an hour and 7 minutes. All right? There is a great deal of revelation in front of us this morning. And so we have a lot in front of us. I encourage you to listen attentively. And we may be going at a little faster clip than you are used to. I am going to start something, though. Even though that is the case for some time, something that we used to do in the past, and I will do it for some undesignated amount of time now, an incarnational indication. That is taking you to some place in the Scripture. I'll begin each of our teachings these days with just a verse that points out this most blessed and, in my opinion, most important, and I don't use words like that loosely, truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh. For today we go to the one that may come to mind first for some of you, 1 Timothy 3:16. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in flesh, seen to be righteous in spirit, seen by messengers, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is the secret of piety. It is a full confession of our faith as believers. It starts off with that incarnational indication, God was manifest in flesh. All right, our text today, you've gotten a page of our Deutasaron that has the second half of the text that we're looking at today. If you have maybe an LMT or you have something, one of the conventional translations in front of you. This is all from Luke's account today. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. And so Luke 7, 36 until the end of the chapter. If you're visiting with us and you hear a strange word like diatessaron, what that is it is a chronological, synthetic, conflated harmony of the Gospels into one running account. Chronological in that we're taking the things that are said about the life of our Lord Christ Jesus in the days of His flesh, and we're studying those through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in the order that they happen. So there's some synthesis that has to go on. That's what makes it synthetic. That is, we have to take things that happen in John and put them in their place in time, in the order that they happened in the Synoptic Gospels. That doesn't just happen with John. Sometimes Matthew gives us things that Mark or Luke or John don't tell us about, and we have to put that Matthew tells us about in the order that it happens relative to the other Gospels. Today we have an example of a place that only Luke tells us about this particular occasion, this event, this happening. And so we plug it in the chronological scheme of things, synthetic in that we're making one running account of it. That's why you got a sheet of paper today. If you need the beginning, actually, of this text, because only half of our text is on what was handed out today, the first part of it is on page, I believe it's 47. It's on the side table. Somebody want to volunteer to get those for other people? Raise your hand if you need page 47. You're either visiting or you did not bring your Thesauron, or you were not here when we passed out that page. So it is chronological, it is synthetic, and it is conflated. That is, when something is covered by more than one of the Gospels, we conflate their text. That is, we add things from the one into the other so that we're putting it all together. You're getting everything that the Gospels have said on that issue in one running account. We don't add the word but or and or then or now or after this. There's nothing of our wording in here. And so what you have in front of you, if it is conflated, it is indicated by various fonts. We have a Matthian font, a Markan font, a Lucan font, a Johannine font. That is, different types, different writings, let you know what gospel that wording is coming from. All right, so that's what we're doing. It's a study of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus His resurrection, and when we look at Mark, His ascension, in a running, conflated, synthetic account. Today we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And here we go. Ready? Lot to cover today. But a certain one of the Pharisees was asking him, and then you also have some artistic flair at the bottom of your page, right? Some Lucan artistic flair at the bottom of your page. But a certain one of the Pharisees was asking him that he might eat with him. And having entered into the house of the Pharisee, he reclined. All right. Does that surprise you? Both the invitation and the acceptance. Does it surprise you that a Pharisee would ask Jesus to eat dinner with him? Does it surprise you that the Lord Jesus Christ would accept it? That he would go to it. And behold, that's our Bible word for, hey, sit up and take notice. Watch this. I'm going to show you something. Watch this that I'm about to narrate. A woman in the city who was a sinner, having realized that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee, and having brought an alabaster flask of myrrh, and having stood behind by his feet wailing, she began to be wetting his feet with the tears, and she was wiping them with the hair of her head, and was ardently kissing his feet, and anointing them with the myrrh. So, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Alright, let's find any woman in any city who isn't a sinner. Let's find any man in any city who isn't a sinner. So, if we're all sinners, that's what the scripture says, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon talks about it in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he's dedicating the temple. He says, for there is not a man on the earth who does not sin. Let's find somebody in this city who isn't a sinner, shall we? If they have to call her a sinner, and all have sinned, and Luke knows that all have sinned. Look, Luke is the companion of Paul, right? Paul stresses in Romans if the teaching on the mountain was classic Lord Jesus Christ teaching, Romans is classic Pauline teaching. That's the way you teach when you've never been to a church before. That's the way you teach when you're Paul and you've never actually met a great deal of those who are in that church yet. He had never been to Rome when he was writing Romans, and he just gave them doctrine. He just gave them, you know, things he didn't know a lot about them. He didn't, there's not an extensive hortatory section in Romans. There is in chapters 12 through 15, but it's general. He's not talking about anything that he knows about the church, that there's this problem, and he goes to correct it. It's just classic Pauline doctrine, and Luke was aware of that classic Pauline doctrine, and the beginning of it confines everyone under sin. That's where we have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Luke knows this, so if Luke is calling her a sinner, he's not saying she's one of fallen humanity. You wouldn't even have to say that about anyone. He's saying that she is recognized as a sinner among those who would not recognize themselves as sinners, among those who might admit, well, I have sinned in my life, but I'm not a sinner, among those who would be Pharisees, among the self-righteous, among the pharisaically supercilious, among the legalistic, among the arrogant, among the proud, among the spiritually egotistical. They view her as a sinner. So, she is guilty of some kind of ongoing, overt sin. In our reading, we had God cashing the saint in the covert of his tabernacle. The covert, that's the secret, that's the thing that's hidden. The overt is that which is open, everyone can see it, it's visible, it's obvious. Now, exegetes, expositors tend to, I think, jump to the conclusion and say, she's a prostitute. I don't think that we can say that. Maybe if she was not a prostitute, and if she can look down from heaven, she's saying, thank you, Timothy. What for once someone did not just assume that I am a prostitute. She may have been, but there's not bona fide, there's not like just rock solid evidence to that fact. If she were a prostitute, it would fit what we just described, right? The idea that it's overt, everyone knows her, it's known that she sins, the way she sins, what she does when she sins. But you can be an overt, you can be a recognized, what the Amplified Bible sometimes calls a notorious sinner. In many other ways, right? She may have been someone who has multiple marriages and divorces. She doesn't think necessarily that she does not view the marriage bond with great value. Maybe she is someone, not to say that that's the case whenever there has ever been a divorce, I'm just saying she may be like the John 4 person, right? The woman that Jesus met in John 4. She may be someone who's just one of those, you know, generally foul, rank-spirited people that nobody would call, no one would call upright or righteous, you know, some of the people that you work with. She may be one of those, one of the people that's just nasty and bitter and hateful and foul and just, she may be an adulteress. She may be living with someone that she's not married to. Who knows what it is, but the Pharisee that is going to be in this story, he is one of the leaders who recognizes her sin. She is a sinner, and even the Lord Jesus Christ is going to admit that her sins are many. All right? So, all I'm trying to point out to you is that we don't know the exact nature of her sin, but it was understood, it was recognized in the city. She's got a reputation that she is a sinner. And she, we're in verse 37, having realized that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee, having brought an alabaster flask of myrrh, I defy anyone here to act out in charades the word alabaster. But You know what alabaster is? It's certain, it's gold, silver, wood, bronze. Yeah, and alabaster, that's another kind of, it's another substance that they're at. She has an alabaster, like a, this container. She has a vessel. It is called here a flask. So she's got something for liquid measure. She's got an alabaster liquid measure of myrrh. Myrrh is extremely expensive, but myrrh is also aromatic. That is, myrrh has a pleasant smell to it. Myrrh is used as perfume. It's one of the perfumes that were used in the scripture. We've mentioned it on Friday night, that the woman in the Song of Songs, the Solomonette, is really what her word Shulamite means, that her hands dripped with liquid myrrh. That is, she had perfumed herself for her husband, but the perfume in question was myrrh. If she was a prostitute, or if there was any other kind of sexual sin involved in this, then she brings part of the toolbox of her trade and offers it to the Lord. And having stood behind him by his feet wailing, this is not your normal word for crying. This is the kind of word that talks about when you cry so uncontrollably that there's voice to it. You know, this isn't like just weeping. This isn't like, I can cry. Some of you have seen me cry, right? You've seen me weep before. You've never seen me wail, right? Some of you have, my wife has. But you have seen, you know, when someone is affected emotionally to the point where there's a physical response and tears come out, we could call that weeping. This woman is beyond that. This woman is wailing. That, like, when she can't stop, unless she just shuts her mouth, she can't stop the vocalization of this crying there. And so she begins to be wetting his feet with the tears. It says that here that having stood behind by his feet, she was wailing. She began to be wetting his feet with the tears, and she was wiping them with the hair of her head. Why is she behind? Your American 21st century picture in your mind, even though you read that, may not relate to it. You picture Jesus seated and she kneeling at his feet and crying. It's not what happened. He's eating. This is a dinner he's been invited to. In the first century in Israel, when you ate, there was a long kind of oblong, usually, or maybe oval table, and it was had feet on that table that were only about that big. All the food was on the table, and then there were pillows arranged all around it, and you kind of leaned on these pillows. Your face was toward the table, your feet out. She comes behind him with his bared feet exposed, and she comes up to his feet and is crying enough that it's wetting his feet. She takes her long hair and kind of makes a towel out of it and is wiping his feet with her hair and was ardently kissing his feet. This is the Greek word when I translate ardently kissing here. This is the Greek word for kiss with an intensifying preposition on the front of the word. In other words, really kissing. Like you've got to add a word. My word choice was ardently our word kissing to get the Greek idea of what she's doing here. This is the same word, by the way, that was used of Judas kissing Jesus on the cheek. In other words, there is, it's not It's not sexual, you understand. But to onlookers, it may look that way. Because it's not just bowing down and, you know, the peck on the cheek, just switch that with the foot. You know, it's not a peck on the foot and she rises up and smiles. It's not like that. It's like she's grasping his feet, maybe, and just kissing his feet over and over again. And you see this emotion in her expression and in her body language. Again, it's not sexual, but to someone like Simon and probably anybody else in the room, and if it happened here, and all of us would think this is inappropriate, this is really, like, this is embarrassing. You're trying to talk, you know, it's like, this is going on right over here, and it's like, I'm going to try to talk to Zoe and try to maybe act like this isn't happening over here. You feel awkward, you feel strange, you feel embarrassed, you feel like this one person is doing this public thing and they're humiliating everyone here. This is something you've never seen anyone do. That's how, just that. That you've never seen anyone do this to anyone makes it a really off the scale kind of social impropriety. It may be socially inappropriate, but it's not spiritually inappropriate. Which tells me that we ought not have the greatest regard for that which is socially acceptable. As we go in Christocentric devotion cross-culturally, cutting across the grain of what our culture tells us is respectable, or even respectable for you as a believer. This woman, frankly, she doesn't care what anyone thinks about these actions. She doesn't care. Do you realize that she's not even invited? She sees Jesus going into this house. And she knows the kind of person that owns the house. This is the last person that would want a person like me in their house. And none of this stops her. None of this bothers her. Oh, she may be aware this will be uncomfortable. He'll probably, that is Simon, which we find out that's his name in a moment, the Pharisee. He will probably kick me out. He'll probably have something cruel and harsh to say to me. He'll probably have some brutal, self-righteous put down to say to me and expel me from his house. And if that happens, that's fine. I'm willing to risk that to... This is the word that it won't maybe come up later, but this is the word that I think about when I think about this passage. Her lavish display of devotion that she maybe intends to do, maybe does not intend to do. Maybe she said, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with this man. I'm going to submit to you that she recognizes him as God. I'll tell you why as we make our way through the text. But for right now, just take my word for it. I will have to prove that. That's what I have to do, right? For you to believe something, to be in the Bible. But for right now, just take my word for it now and wait for me to back it up later. But she understands this is the Son of God. I don't care about any human when it's up against me being with the Son of God. So she goes in to be with the Son of God. It is awkward, it is strange, it is embarrassing, and maybe Simon, because he allows it to happen, has seen enough of these sinful people coming to Jesus, and what happens when you say anything of a negative nature to those sinful people around Jesus. So he just lets it go. It's on him, it's his fault, it's this Jesus guy's fault, if he allows this impropriety, this improper, this thing is not fitting at all, when it's over, we'll endure it, when it's over, it's better than me losing faith. It's better than me being publicly embarrassed. He has a penchant for that, particularly with Pharisees. Actually, only with Pharisees does he have a penchant for such. So I'll watch it, and then when it's over, we'll endure it. And when it's over, we'll talk about him and say, "Did you see this? What kind of forget prophet? What kind of man? What kind of person allows someone to do this kind of thing to him?" So a woman in the city, she was a sinner. She realized he's reclining in the house of the Pharisee. Doesn't care about what that may bring about for her, having brought an alabaster flask of myrrh and having stood behind by his feet wailing. When she gets there, she may just be like, "I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to be with Jesus. I'll sit behind his feet. I'll look at his feet. I'll love his feet." Those are the feet of the Son of God as she sits there. But as she does, maybe she comes up behind him and just kind of strokes his calves or something as they're sticking out backwards. And she is aware, "I am accepted by this man. I am accepted by this God. I am received by this God. I am embraced by this God. I am forgiven by this God. Given who I am." She is aware of her sinfulness, and she can't stop what happens. She starts crying. She starts by weeping. It graduates to wailing. The tears are falling as she's behind him. And she takes the hair and kind of wraps it around and begins wiping his feet with her hair and kissing these feet and anointing them with the myrrh, the lowest part of the Lord Jesus Christ. His feet are higher than she is at her height. That's the case with any of us. John the Baptist, the immerser, said, "I am not worthy to, in one place, carry his shoes, in another, undo the latchet." But having seen, verse 39, the Pharisee, the one having invited him, spoke within himself, saying, so in other words, this is just a thought that he has. He does not verbalize it, he does not articulate it. This man, if he was a prophet, would be realizing who and what kind of woman she is who is touching him because she's a sinner. This tells you a great deal about the kind of righteousness that Simon has. It's revelatory as to the nature of what Simon considers righteousness. Revulsion and repulsion of those recognized as sinful. In other words, what I'm saying is in his mind, righteousness means that you're revolted at a person who you consider a sinner and you repel them. So if this man Jesus were a prophet, then he'd be righteous and he would hate this woman. And he would cast her away. He'd talk to her like I would talk to her if he weren't around and I weren't afraid of embarrassment. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one in this scene. So what does righteousness do with a notably recognizably sinful person who may be more overtly sinful than the rest of us? I hope you're not living in overt sin, okay? If you come to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, if this is your church, I hope that you don't live in overt sin. So there will be scads of people out there that recognizably, you can see what they do, and they don't live as morally as you do. And it should be that way. This should be a moral company. This should be a holy gathering of people. I hope that you are not living in overt sin. so that you can recognize degrees, can't you? And there's nothing wrong with recognizing degrees, but if you are really righteous, how do you respond to a possible prostitute, possible shacking up woman, possible adulteress, whatever she does, possibly foul-mouthed, you know, just generally evil person? How would a righteous person respond to that if they saw some, maybe even embarrassingly lavish demonstration of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And they haven't been saved long. She doesn't have a reputation as a Jesus freak. She has a reputation as a sinner. She hasn't been saved long, I will tell you. She's saved, and we'll prove that too. If we prove that she recognizes Jesus as God, we prove that she's saved, right? You'll see that, but here it is. How would a righteous person treat that? A person who does that, a person who is like this and does this, just like the Lord Jesus Christ does, revealing that, Simon, your righteousness is no righteousness at all. You are so far, Simon, from understanding the heart of God, you're not even in the ballpark. You don't know what God is like toward sinners at all. You have no consciousness of the real heartbeat of God here. Verse 40. And having answered, I like that. Having answered something you didn't say, showing that he's a prophet, not showing that he's God. This is not omniscience in operation. This is the office of a prophet. In other words, if this man were a prophet, he would answer your thoughts. And that's exactly what he does. So, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and he would be revolted and repel her. No, if this man were a prophet, he'd get information from God that no man can know, like what you're thinking right now. Though I don't think, personally, if you knew Pharisees, this is too hard to put together. I really don't see this as being necessarily something supernatural that the Lord Jesus Christ knew this. This is like knowing Pharisees, knowing what they're like. You know what they're thinking. And having answered, Jesus said to him, Simon, I'm having something to say to you. Oh, no, that's ominous when Jesus speaks that way. So he was saying, teacher, say it. Two debtors were to a certain creditor. The one was owing 500 denarii, but the other 50. All right, let's stop there for a moment. If a denarius, one denarii, if, you know, one denarius, the plural is denarii. If a denarius is a day's wage, which is what it was, and being very conservative, I had to look it up. I looked up on the internet, what is minimum wage today? Minimum wage, they tell me, is $7.25 an hour. You know you're getting old when your first job, it was minimum wage and it was $2.25 an hour. That's me. And you take it at that rate and say, what is 50 denarii? $2,900 at minimum wage. So there's a debtor, a certain creditor. He has two debtors. One owes him $2,900. The other, 500 denarii, $29,000. One guy owes him $2,900. The other one owes him $29,000. I used a calculator. You don't have to think about it, okay? But they, verse 42, not having anything to pay back. This is reminiscent of Troy's message. I don't got any money. All right, you don't have what you need to pay this back, even if it's the lower amount, because we're talking about sin as the debt here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the other recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. So now you know that the debt that we're talking about here is a sin debt. If you owe $2,900 and you don't have any money to pay, it might as well be $29,000. But both of them, there is a degree here. There is a difference. When they had nothing to pay, he forgave both. All right, let's say a couple things about forgiveness here. One, it isn't just the removal of penalty. This is seen in the two words that get translated forgiveness. Even in the LMT, I translate both of these words forgiveness. One of them is charizomai. That means it's a form of the word grace. To grace somebody. The other is afiemi. Afiemi is to put something away. So forgiveness is not just, I won't require the penalty. You don't have to pay me. It's also putting it away. It's also, listen, you don't have to pay this. You don't have these consequences, and I'll never remember it for the rest of my life. It is gone. It is obliterated. It is not related to. You are not identified with that sin. It's practically, that is, for all practical purposes, it is forgotten. The only way I'll think about it is if you remind me of it. You know, you remember that time I sinned against you? Yeah, I never relate to it. I know what you're talking about. I'm aware of it. But why are we even bringing this up here? I still feel so bad. Well, forget it. I did. And that's how God thinks as well. The other thing is that full forgiveness is an outgrowth of devotion. That is agape. 1 Corinthians 13:5. In part of the description of agape devotion, it isn't behaving unbecomingly, isn't seeking its own, isn't being provoked, isn't imputing bad. It doesn't relate to people based on the bad that they have done. It doesn't even impute it. It doesn't reckon it. It doesn't account it. It doesn't have it on a ledger. It doesn't remember it. You understand it? It doesn't remember. Because it loves the person. It doesn't put their sin or their action above the soul, the being, the person who is loved. So full forgiveness is an outgrowth and outreach of devotion. What happened to my... Where'd my scriptures go? Therefore, which of them, Jesus adds this little rhetorical flair to it, tell me, will be more devoted to him? Now, having answered, Simon said, I'm presuming that one to whom he forgave the more. That's where you realize, that's his name, Simon, right? We said we'd see that. Excuse me. So he said to him, you judge straightly. You see, Jesus doesn't use flat adverbs. He doesn't say, you judge straight. He said, you judge straightly. And having turned to the woman, flat adverb is just, there's no such thing. It's an adjective used as an adverb. Don't ever do that. All right. Having turned to the woman, he spoke to Simon, you are seeing this? The woman? Let's take the narrative out of it. All right? And let me live it for you. Let me act it out for you. Two debtors to a certain creditor. The one was owing 500 denarii, the other 50. But they, not having anything to pay back, he forgave both. Therefore, which of them, tell me, will be more devoted to him? I'm presuming that one to whom he forgave the more. You judge straightly. You are seeing this, the woman. I entered into your house. Water upon my feet you did not give, but this woman, with her tears, wet my feet, and with the hair of her head she wiped them. So you didn't wash my feet, but she washed my feet with tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head. Verse 45. Watch this one. Watch how this woman's going to shine here. Four times over the irony. A kiss to me you did not give. But this woman from which time I entered wasn't letting up, ardently kissing my feet. That is, you didn't give me the customary Oriental peck on the cheek greeting. You didn't do it once. She wasn't letting up. She kept this over and over, like for however long this went on. Ardently, not just politely. Kissing, she did give him a kiss, more of them, many of them. And my feet. You didn't do it on my cheek, she's doing it on my feet. So you didn't give me just a greeting kind of kiss. She, one, wasn't letting up, two, ardently, three, was kissing, and four, my feet. Verse 46, with oil my head you didn't anoint. In the Middle East at the time, you had the situation you had, it's very hot, all right? Those of us who have been there with, like when I went, you remember how hot it was sometimes, and so hot that camels drank Coca-Cola, and I mean that, right? But it was very hot there, and when you had the hairstyles weren't like they are, you know, so many varieties, you know. The guys pretty much just combed their hair straight back and put oil in it. The oil also, they tell me, did something with bugs to keep them away. I don't know. The point is, Jesus did that. He said it was normal, right? He said, when you fast, anoint your head. Wash your face, right? It was just normal hygiene of the day. And when you're walking around with an oily head all day, and it's hot, and you sit, and time goes on, you kind of have to reapply that throughout the day, or you get like, you know, hat head, that your hair is like this, and because it's oil on it, sticking up. And so, time to time throughout the day, you redo, you know, re-slick back the hair. It was not required, but it was something that if you had a guest, you usually. You need some oil for your head. You want to wash up. That's part of it. So you didn't do that. But this woman with myrrh, not just oil, not you give me some canola oil or some, you know, olive oil or whatever. This woman took this expensive perfume and didn't use it for my head. She put it on my feet. That would be considered waste by many. Of which grace, verse 47, I am saying to you, her many sins have been forgiven her because she was much devoted. Now, note this. He's not saying she is forgiven because she was devoted. It's rather the other way around. You can tell how she is aware of her sin and knows that she is forgiven of such because of her obvious devotion. But for whom little is forgiven is devoted little. All right? We have to park here for a little bit. Devotion provides forgiveness, right? We said that if we have devotion, we quoted it from 1 Corinthians 13:5. Devotion, agape, what's being translated here as devotion and in the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, isn't imputing bad. So devotion forgives all the time, every time. Because that's what it is. That's its essence. But now, once you've received that forgiveness, that results in further devotion. So person A is devoted to person B, so they forgive person B. Person B, now being forgiven, loves person A, loves them back. Why, biblically now the answer, Why do we love biblically? Why are we devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He first was devoted to us. All right, that being the case, this devoted mercy of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, forgiveness is called a mercy. I'll tell you why. Because devotion functions in mercy. Mercy is part of devotion. Devotion, that's the umbrella. That captures everything. Everything spiritual, everything right, everything that you could ever be exhorted to. It's love. It's devotion. That's what it is. That's why every commandment is summed up in this: you shall be devoted to your neighbor. So in that is mercy. In mercy is, again, Matthew 18, my reference, is forgiveness. So we can say that forgiveness is accomplished by devotion, but that's because it's in mercy, which is in that devotion. This devoted mercy of forgiveness spawns positive change to righteousness. In other words, let's say you're a Simon type. You know what? Somebody needs to tell this person about themselves. And since you're a coward, it's somebody, not you. Somebody else should do that. And you've got all the reasons. They won't listen to me. They won't listen to anybody. Well, why should somebody tell them? But you've got reasons why you don't have to obey the Word of God, right? See how those reasons fly with the one you call Lord. But I'm not saying that the person has to be told about themselves. Sometimes that's true. The Scripture gives us cases like that. But if you really want to see this person, I tell you, and some of you don't believe me on this, so you do not believe me on this, and you're wrong. If you really want to see a person with heart change, substantial heart change to righteousness, the way to get there is not by yelling at them, righteously yelling at them. That's not the way they get there. Watch this string of verses in the lovely book of James. 1:20. For man's wrath isn't producing the righteousness of God. Look, I'm really angry about this, and I think it's righteous anger. I think it's righteous indignation. I'm going to tell them about, and they're going to get righteous because of that, right? They're going to be so motivated because of your love for them, revealed in wrath. That's an oxymoron. They're going to get right, right? They're going to positively respond to your anger. The wrath of man isn't producing the righteousness of God. What does produce the righteousness of God? James 2:13. For the judgment is merciless to the one not doing mercy. Mercy flaunts over judgment. This flaunting, I already used the word to translate bragging. I already used the word to translate boasting. I got to this one, I said, what's like bragging and boasting but a synonym? Flaunt. Mercy is like, mercy looks at judgment and says, you just can't do what I can do, can you? You just, hey, line up all your success stories. Line them up. Let's see how many, mercy talking to judgment. Now, line up how many people are, you know, upright and godly and from the heart. They love the Lord Jesus Christ because you cracked the whip. And let me line up all of my success stories. How long do we have? You know, eternity. Future is not long enough to talk about all of the triumphs, to talk about all of the victory, to talk about all of the successes of mercy. Mercy works at what righteousness is all about. And then the last of our Jacobite link here, James is actually Jacob in the Scripture. So James 3:18. And fruit of the righteousness. Now that mercy has made people righteous, and can flaunt, can boast, can outbrag judgment. The fruit of the righteousness is being sown in peace by those making peace. Who is seen to have the character of God in a human life? The peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. They're the ones that are recognized as being like God, though they're human. A lot more to say about that, but not enough time. I want you to see something else about this devotion, as seen in this woman. I hope you're having fun. I'm having a ball. I'm just so aware of it. I want you to look at this woman's devotion and learn from her. In her devotion, you don't see stoic commitment, do you? But the philia embedded in agape. Look, agape is a commitment. I agree. It's devotion. We could translate it commitment, devotion, or maybe dedication. Loyalty would be a good way to actually maybe translate agape. But I've decided on devotion, right? Because I think that devotion out of commitment and loyalty and dedication and devotion, I think that devotion, we also use it like when you're devoted to someone. Sure, you're committed to them, but like, there's an emotional kind of side to that word that the others don't carry, right? I'm telling you that there's an emotional side to agape. Yes, we say if you don't like the person, if the person doesn't like you, you can still be committed to them. You can do the higher thing and be devoted to them. By the way, we talk about agape and phileo. One of them, agape, is a noun. And then you talk about phileo. That's a verb. Philia is the noun form of the verb phileo. It's translated one time in the Scripture in the New Testament as friendship. So, we made this distinction some time ago on a Friday night after, you know, the formal teaching when we were at the Moyers most recently. And we were talking about that question, can you love, agape, someone that you don't like, phileo? And I said, my point was, I don't think that the word like is the best translation of phileo. It's really not necessarily that you like someone. It's usually there. But the best word is affection. All right? Philia is affection. Phileo, to have affection for someone. Can you not like someone and have agape devotion for them? Absolutely. That's when agape is really tested. When it's not something easy, when it's not something conditional. If there's some condition that isn't pleasant and you continue to be devoted to someone, that shows that it's agape. You don't have to show it. I mean, it could have been you. If hope that everybody, hope you like everybody here, and yet you may not, and you can still have agape for everyone here. I submit to you, though, that affection is part of agape. That philia is part of agape. And if you do not have philia for the brethren, you do not have agape. Because agape is keeping the commandments of God. And Hebrews 13:1 commands you to have affection for the brothers. You say, I think you're splitting hairs. I think you're saying this like and affection, like you're just... There's some people, Timothy, I think, since you know my motives, you just don't want to like certain people. And you want to still be right with God in it. So you're saying that you can love them and even have philia for them and not like them. I'm indebted to Amy for this like, in fellowship, this fantastic example. I said, oh my land, that's it. That's the example.
David and Saul. There is nothing to like in Saul. Do you understand? There's nothing pleasant about him. There's nothing enjoyable about the man. He's trying to kill David. He has some kind of sin-induced mental problem. I don't feel sorry for everybody that has mental illness, okay? A lot of people got there by being downright evil. He's got this sin-induced mental problem. He can't even remember who David is. David's the guy that sits in front of you and plays the harp every day of your life. And he wants to kill Goliath, and you say, "Who is this man?" To Joab, "What are you talking about? Who is this man? The guy, he's right next to you all day long." He's up and down. He's manic. He's got issues, man, and he's evil. He started off small in his own eyes, but he became so arrogant, haughty, proud, self-satisfied, and stuck on himself. He became an egomaniac. There's nothing that you can like about Saul. Did David have real affection for Saul? Yes, he did. Writes glowing psalms about him. It's in the book of Jasher. I mean, he writes these glowing things. He would never do anything to Saul. He legitimately loved him. He had affection for him. That is, he had warmth for him. He cared for him. He had a genuine outgoing of his heart to Saul, though he didn't like him. And he loved him in both senses. Philia, agape. His agape contained philia. This explains a lot. 1 Corinthians 13:3. "And if I spoon feed people from all my subsistence, and if I hand over my body so that I am burned, but I am not having devotion, I am being profited nothing. How can I, a little at a time, give all of my substance away to the poor and not be devoted to them?" Very easily. You don't have philia. You have what you want to call an agape to them. "I gave away everything I have." Yeah, and you don't like them. No, it's not used like. You have no affection for them. In other words, your heart isn't in it. Her devotion had a natural philia to it. That is, she didn't go to church X number of times a week, read her Bible, pray. This woman, if they didn't have Bibles back then, you understand that? The synagogue did, but they didn't have personal copies of it. You give this woman a Bible, all right? This is the scriptures, all of them, right there. You try to stop that woman from reading that Bible. All right? This woman is not going to say, "I have a hard time reading the Bible." Because agape, self-styled agape, people's understanding commitment, they might, "I got to read the Bible. I try to read two chapters a day, one in the morning and one at the night. I'm on a year, read through the Bible in a year program. And then in the morning I'm in the Old Testament, and the evening I'm in the New Testament. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you know nothing about where this woman's heart's at. You understand? This woman's heart thirsting for this. This woman's heart naturally, she doesn't need discipline. She doesn't need discipline. She's got heart. All right? She doesn't have to make herself do anything. She wants to. I tell you, these are words. Did I write these words down? They're in my notes, but not the neat ones. All right. Her love, these are things that describe this kind of love. Her agape is with extravagant philia. Spontaneous agape. Socially reckless love. Profuse, exuberant liberal love is what she has. And she will be judged for that love. She'll be judged for how foolish she is. She'll be judged for how expressive. She'll be judged for how over the top she is. By Simon. But not by the only person that matters. This makes me want to talk about the disease of tepidity that infects particularly second and third generation believers. What's a second or third generation believer? If you're a kid in this assembly of somebody that you got saved because your parents did, listen, your parents know something about, maybe they know something about, at least they did know something about this kind of, this woman's kind of love. They know what it's like to get beat up by the world. They know what it's like to just want to be loved, but to get kicked in the ribs and to be used and to be abused. And they know about the negative effects of sin because they live there. And they get saved and they're opened up to life and reality and truth and love for the first time that's real. And then they have kids. And so because they have that, they want these kids to have that too. And then these kids have never felt that they were that bad of a sinner. Because when my friends at school were doing drugs and when they were talking about having sex with somebody, I've been a Christian since I was 5. And they don't really feel the full force of forgiveness. Guess what? They're just as bad as their parents. But they're like Simon. They haven't done some of the overt, obvious paths of sin. The challenge to Christian parents today is to, and I tell you it is a challenge, is to instill the same kind of fervency and enthusiasm in those children that you have had. Third generation's even worse. If you're a second generation believer here, and your parents may get mad at me, and I don't care. Actually, I will care when they voice it to me. I'll care. But if you're a Christian because you got saved in your parents' house, and you live a blasé, tepid, that is lukewarm life, shame on you, you don't value the Lord Jesus Christ. Even worse, if you're a first generation believer, and you do know something about what it's like to be saved, shame on you if you've become lukewarm and left your first love. This disease of tepidity. Tepidity is lukewarmness. What we owe. Are you a $2,900 debtor to the Lord? Or are you a $29,000 debtor to the Lord? Well, you know, it's an analogy, okay? I mean, it's not, you can't actually talk about sin units and give them a number. Since that's the case, I like Matthew 18. Put sin in the same picture of debt. Watch this. What we owed is more likened to the Lord's analogy in Matthew 18:24. You know, the guy who's been 10,000 talents forgiven, goes out and finds somebody who owes him about $18, chokes him at the throat. You know, I did some stuff yesterday. And now Google is thinking that I'm into this stuff, and now every time, since I looked at this on the internet yesterday, every time I go on it for something else, I get stuff about this now. I looked into the current prices for silver and gold, and now they think I'm an investor. And every time, if I go listen to some music on YouTube, buy gold, and it's like, ridiculous. Anyway, I'm so disinterested in silver and gold except for this. Jesus said that this guy who represents us, forgiven 10,000 talents. What are 10,000 talents? I don't have time to go into all the computation process that I got here, but what are 10,000 talents if it was silver? Today, 10,000 silver talents is $41,072,000 worth of silver. If that was a gold talent, because the Lord didn't, you know, delineate whether he's talking about silver or gold, it's 136,655,000 dollars worth of gold. One talent is 75.5 pounds. Okay? So in Revelation, when you read about hailstones about the size of a talent, you're talking about 75-pound plates in a weight room that they don't even make them that big. Like 70, actually, they make hundreds, but picture a 75-pound piece of hail. Bam! I mean, that kills anybody on contact. I don't know that we're to take it literally, but that's for another day. I owe the Lord 136,655,000 debt pieces of sin. And he freely forgave me. Now look, if I'm aware of that, if I'm aware of that, I love him with a lavish, extravagant, spontaneous, who cares what people think, devil may care, he's the last person I care. You know, I love him with the kind of devotion that says, judge me if you want to. I'm not concerned about you. I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about this Lord. So, why, more on this to come. Why are many of us in Lord Jesus Christ assembly so tepid? Because in your heart of hearts you think you're good. If you realize, if you acknowledge, I mean, if it's heartfelt, if it's sincere, you realize how much you've been forgiven, it results in this kind of devotion. You operate in that kind of devotion, people will say to you, that person has zeal without knowledge. Well, better than having knowledge without zeal. I'd rather have an ignorant new believer who's fresh on fire with the knowledge of their salvation, who Jesus Christ is, and knows nothing else in the Bible, because you won't be able to keep them away from a Bible, and I'll teach them and they'll eat it up, they'll soak it up like a sponge, than have somebody who's been a believer for 20 years and has relaxed into status quo. The Lord Jesus Christ says that this calls for repentance. All right, let's hurry up. Verse 49. No, 48. So he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those reclining with him began to be saying among themselves, who is this who is also forgiving sins? Oh, I got the answer. I know. The Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's who he is. So he said to the woman, your belief has saved you. Be going in peace. Your belief has saved you. What kind of belief saves me? The kind that, listen, I grant you, if this woman did this, what she did to the Lord Jesus Christ, to any other human being, wouldn't you say, that's absolutely wrong. That's wrong to be so adulating. That's wrong to be adoring that person like that. That's wrong. That looks like worship. You better believe that looks like worship. She's saying, this is my God, and I'm crying over my own sin. My own sin! So that it's uncontrollable, the voice that's happening. She's wailing. There's this flood of tears that's coming from her. She wipes this man's feet with her hair. She breaks the bottle. She anoints. She doesn't care how much that costs. Judas around probably would have said what he said about another woman later on. All that matters to her, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have nothing. I have this alabaster flask of myrrh. I have my hair. I have crying. I have love for him. That's all I can give him. That's a good fit, because that's all he wants. Your belief has saved you. What she did looks like, because it is worship. And he recognizes that worship. You know who I am. That belief saved her. Be going in peace now. That is, I don't care what you have to deal with. I don't have time to deal with this right now. Honestly, I don't. But think about what she had to go home to. When he says go, when he says be going. If she's a prostitute, clients are still going to be knocking at her door who don't think anything's changed. And she's going to tell them, listen, I'm not a prostitute anymore. What? Come on. I've been using your services for the last 20 years. Yeah, well, I met this guy named Jesus. You know that rabbi? And starts telling, oh, and she got religion. Now, no, she's come to Christ now. She may have to go home and break something off with an adulterous affair. She may have to move out. She may not have a place to go. I'll leave your imagination to what she has to deal with when she goes, but no matter who puts her down, no matter who is evil and makes fun of her because she's a Jesus freak now, or no matter who thinks they're better like a Simon and puts her down and says it can't be real, whatever she has to deal with, she's to go with absolute, total peace. Because the only person whose opinion matters has said that she's accepted and welcomed and forgiven and loved and saved by her belief. The one having ears to be hearing, let him pull out all the stops, burn bridges of normality. Let him go full tilt, 100%, throttle open, 100% full bore for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard what I said today? Grace to you and peace.